Good morning, everyone. For those of you who are under 30, hey. That was a good video, and actually I have to restate something to get it in my mind, and I'm honestly doing it for reasons. But the guy up there said, wealth has a tendency to dull our senses toward our own spiritual poverty. Was that it? Yeah, that was a good quote. So I'm going to quote that. I got to get his name from you later, because that was good. Tim, great. I mean, I feel like I could go home. That sermon on repentance? Here's the thing. I did a U-turn last week, and I don't think you're supposed to do U-turns. I'm pretty sure they're illegal, which means that, according to Tim's illustration, we need to repent of all these U-turns, and parents, you need to straighten your poor kids out later after church. Pastor Tim was just giving an illustration. When you drive, you actually can't do U-turns. They're illegal. Which means, my mind is working this out this morning, that reminded me of a quote by George Whitefield, who actually said, a Christian is not someone who simply repents. A Christian is someone who repents of their repentance. In other words, even our repentance, we're so tainted with sin, even our repentance has a fundamental selfishness to it often. And we're repenting because we want God's blessings back rather than out of deep sorrow, right? Paul says in 1 Corinthians, there is a difference between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. There is a worldly sorrow. There is a worldly repentance. There are people outside of the church who are not Christians who are turning from their sin all the time, right? And people see what it does to them, and they recognize that they are hurting themselves, and therefore they do a U-turn. Why'd they do the U-turn? Because of what sin was doing to them. Christians do a U-turn because of what our sin has done to Jesus. Now, why am I doing this? Because I have another sermon that has nothing to do with repentance. Well, no, I guess all sermons have something to do with repentance, right? But anyway, Tim, that was excellent, and so thank you. Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 16. I haven't preached in a while, so I'm going to be chatty this morning. Habakkuk chapter 3, excuse me. And I miss you. I haven't been here in a while. It's good to see you all. Reading from verse 16. I heard and my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones and my legs trembled. Yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation that is invading us. Though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. That's our text this morning, but we'll finish up. Verse 19, the sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on the heights. And we'll be looking at Habakkuk 3:19 next time I'm with you, and that will be the last sermon on this series on the book of Habakkuk, and that's where we'll wrap things up. But here we do come to the zenith, the height of faith that Habakkuk has been talking about, particularly in 2 verse 4, where he says, the just shall live by faith. What does it mean for the just to live by faith? It means that when life crumbles all around us, we still call out to the Lord and we choose to rejoice. Yet I will rejoice in God my Savior. And look at what Habakkuk has just said. He's lost everything. Remember, this is an agrarian culture. They didn't pop out to the grocery stores for the items that he's talking about. There are no figs. There are no grapes on the vines. There are no olives. There's no wheat. There's no field. There's no produce in the field. There's no cattle in the stalls. There's no sheep in the pen. I mean, imagine this in an agrarian culture. He is describing a life that has absolutely been devastated by loss, and he says, yet I will rejoice. And we notice here, actually, he's not simply talking about the necessities of life. He begins by saying, there are no figs, there's no vines, there's no olives. What's he talking about there? I mean, we understand that the no cattle and the no grain means no meat and no wheat, but actually here he's talking about no figs, no vines, no olives, which means no fun. I mean, these are not necessities of life. These are the pleasures of life that God has given to us to enjoy. No figs. I mean, this is comfort food 3,000 years ago, by the way. I love it, Super Bowl time, and whenever we have some kind of a sporting occasion, I make this bacon. I mean, you take bacon and wrap it in anything, it's pretty much awesome. So I got figs, and I put them together with water chestnuts. I wrap it in bacon, soak it in soy sauce, bake it for 35 minutes at 375. You can write this down, by the way. And I'm telling you, this is absolutely awesome comfort food. Figs were the sweet food that they love to enjoy. And of course, we've talked enough about wine. I probably shouldn't go on too much about that because you probably already are forming a little bit of an opinion about me and my wine. But no vines means there's no wine, right? That's not any good. So they have no figs, right? No Super Bowl comfort food. They have no wine, so they can't go to parties. They have no olives, which means a few things. There was a sacred dimension to the olive oil for anointing and so forth, but actually, they used olive oil on a daily basis for a variety of things, one of which was as a beauty product. They, of course, just like us, were concerned with how they look. We should be. God created us, and he created us to take care of things, and olive oil has this great capacity to maintain strong skin texture. I don't know if you knew that. A little bit of a beauty secret here is coming to church. This is not going to hurt a lot of us. Olive oil has a strong antioxidants, has vitamin E. It helps repair and renew skin that has been damaged from overexposure to the sun, which of course they would have experienced. It penetrates deep into the skin and provides long-lasting health for your skin. This is great news. Olive oil. It can be used as an exfoliator for dry and scaly skin if that's a problem. Now, if you're in your 40s or if you're in your 50s, wouldn't you rather beautify with olive oil than get some kind of a cosmetic facial plastic surgery? I mean, why not live like a 55-year-old with nice skin than a 26-year-old lizard, right? By the way, this sermon is sponsored by Mazola Oil, Kraft Foods, and the California Olive Ranch. What's the typical response to the hardship that we face in life? And by the way, some of that was just because this is actually going to be a sober sermon, and so I'm kind of, that's pretty much it for the humor, I think. But what is the typical response to the hardship that we face in life? We see it in verse 16. It's trembling and fear. And I think we can identify with what Habakkuk is saying there. My heart pounded. Decay crept in my bones when I heard of the loss and the devastation of my life. My legs trembled. My lips quivered. And then suddenly, to verse 18, yet I will rejoice in God my Savior. How do we get from verse 16 to verse 18? That's what this sermon is about today. 3 points that show us how to get from verse 16 to verse 18. First of all, we're going to learn how we can be content in any circumstance. We're going to look at Paul and Habakkuk. Secondly, we're going to learn how we can be joyful in any circumstance. We're going to look at Jesus and Habakkuk. Third, we're going to look at how God is the God even of our most sinful circumstance. We're going to look at Horatio Spafford and Habakkuk. How we can be content in any circumstance, how we can be joyful in any circumstance, and how God is the God of your most sinful circumstance. And that is absolutely critical in learning to be content and joyful when you've lost everything. Let's look at the text. No cattle in the stalls, no sheep in the pen, there's no produce in the fields, there's no grain, there's none of the pleasures, the necessities, all has been lost. But before he rejoices, he says, my heart pounds, decay creeps in my bones, my lips quiver, my legs tremble. This is a description of the physical effect of anxiety in our lives. It wouldn't be a stretch, in fact, to say Habakkuk in verse 16 is having a panic attack. Anxiety, when it hits us hard as a response to bad news that we have heard, has a physical effect on our lives. It does not simply affect us cognitively or psychologically, but it also affects us physically. Think of the worst news you've heard. And when you hear the bad news, you can identify with Habakkuk there in verse 16. Decay in your bones. Not going to be personal for a moment, but I will never forget the day when my wife said, Al, I want a divorce. There's no way to describe that but to say it is not simply a psychological experience. I don't think I ate for a week. I don't think I slept for a month. You literally tremble. There are people who collapse in the face of terrible news that affects them greatly. And that is what Habakkuk is describing here. And so you can fill in the blanks in your life. He says, though there are no figs, there's no olives, there's no vine, although there's no cattle in the stalls, no sheep in the pen, although, fill in the although in your life. For me, it was although I have lost my marriage, although I have temporarily lost my children, although I have temporarily lost the thing that I love to do more than anything, and that is pastor, although the ministry was all these things that you lose, yet I will rejoice in God my Savior. Now, I want to say something very critical here. Though for Habakkuk, it happens in a verse, from verse 16 to verse 18, and so he's writing it down, and it looks like for Habakkuk within 2 minutes, you know, he went from trembling, this panic attack, to rejoicing in the Lord. And that's not how we're to read the text. We need to understand that to get from verse 16 to verse 18 is a journey that can take years. And all of us are probably on that journey to some degree. And so think of what you've lost and say to yourself, though this has been lost, though I lost my job, though I lost my house, though my bank account was decimated, though my relationships have been lost, though my relationship with my children has been broken, fill in the blanks, although this has happened, yet I will rejoice. But when this happens, the first thing you do is your legs tremble, your lips quiver, decay creeps in your bones. And so our task today is to get from verse 16 to verse 18 in a way that makes sense both theologically and practically. This is a journey, and we're all on a different journey, and it will take all of us a different length of time to get from one place to another place. Don't compare yourself to other people in the journey. Compare yourself to where you come from, because your place in the journey has a lot of factors that nobody else understands. And as I am always telling our clients at work, success is not measured by how far you get in life, but by the obstacles you overcome to get to where you are. I know people who are in our second stage housing who have fought alcoholism their whole life, and they are more successful than some doctors I know because of the obstacles that they've overcome to get to where you are. First, Habakkuk apparently recognizes that he must take life as it comes. He must accept his lot regardless of what takes place. He has accepted one of the great promises that Jesus gave to us. One of the great promises that we overlook and rarely talk about. I have told you these things, he says, so that in me you may have peace. And then he says this. And here's a promise. Are you ready? This is going to make you feel really good. In this world, you will have trouble. That's a promise. And when we recognize that promise, we're not so shocked when we experience the trouble. Jesus is saying, if you want to have peace, know this. You are going to experience trouble. Don't be surprised or shocked when you experience it. The shock factor, in fact, compounds the problem. Half of our problem is the fact that we're kind of so surprised that we're actually going through a struggle. When Jesus is saying, don't be surprised, right? Peter, do not be so surprised. He actually uses the word when these many trials have come upon you. And this is what Jesus is saying. He is setting the bar of expectations. And you might suggest that he's setting the bar of expectations pretty low. But the point is, don't be so surprised when you experience hardship. To quote Mike Mason, life is most unhappy for those who expect it to be easy. When we expect perfection, then even small annoyances become disproportionately vexing to us. I remember when I was in Manhattan many years ago. I don't know if you've ever been to Manhattan, but there's hardly any cars, right? If you notice that, it's all taxis, right? And taxi drivers in Manhattan, you know, of course, they're speeding around all the time. And you know what happens a lot in Manhattan? Accidents. And you know what they do when they get into an accident? Look in the rearview mirror, check to see if everything's okay, ask the passengers, any injuries? They move on. They don't even get out of the car. Why? It's part of the expectations. It's part of driving cab in Manhattan. We get into an accident, a little tiny fender bender. We're pulling over. We're taking our insurance information. We're exchanging. We're going to bother ICBC, hike the rates up. And all this is taking place because of our expectations. And so Jesus is saying, Habakkuk is understanding life will be like this. Lower the bar of your expectations. He's learned to be content. Now let's look at the classic text on contentment. Philippians 4, 10 to 13. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at least you renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I am not saying this because I am in need. Now listen to this. For I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or living in want. And then that often misquoted scripture, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. What he's talking about is I can be content in any situation because Christ strengthens me, not I can make the NBA even though I'm 6 feet and white. That's not exactly what he's talking about. He's saying you can do all things. You can be content in all situations, but you have to learn it. Three things about contentment that Paul says they all apply to Habakkuk. First of all, contentment is a learned behavior. Secondly, it is learned by facing the extremities of life. Third, it is learned when you understand that contentment is a secret hidden from the world who lives for material possessions rather than eternal goals. Okay, those are the three things that we need to know in order to learn contentment. First, contentment is a learned behavior. Paul says, I have learned the secret of being content. That means contentment is more like a skill that we practice than it is a gift we receive. We learn it through the experiences of life. You need to learn contentment. God's not just going to give it to you in a response to a prayer. It's something you learn through experiences. It is learned, secondly, by facing the extremities of life. How does Paul say he learned it? I have learned contentment. How do I learn it? Well, I have had plenty, and that didn't make me happy. And I've had nothing, and that couldn't make me unhappy. I have learned the secret of being content because Paul has experienced the extremities of life. Now, the problem with us is we're typically middle class, and in a materialistic manner, we don't experience extremities in this way, but the extremities can be experienced in any way. For example, I have learned the secret of being content in regard to my self-identity. And it is because I know what it's like for people to say really, really bad things about me behind my back. And I know what it's like for people to say really, really good things about me behind my back. And I have learned, therefore, that when people say really, really bad things about me behind my back, I don't need to be devastated. And when people say really, really good things about me behind my back, that I really shouldn't believe that too much either. We've got to stay somewhere in the middle, and it is through these extremities that all of us have experienced in one manner or another, and probably to some degree, materialistically, that when we are in want, we have actually experienced something. We experience that, wow, I can be kind of poor and not have much. Like right now, I got to tell you, I live in a basement suite, 2 bedrooms, 4 of us. It's kind of tough, but you know what? We're kind of happy in there. You know, we've gone through a lot. I've got the kids. We're all together now. And I think I can speak for all of us. We kind of like it. Now, it's not easy. But having said that, we moved from a house that was 3,000 square feet to a basement suite that's 900 square feet. I mean, that's learning the secret of contentment. Having that big house, by the way, I was miserable. Now I'm in this little tiny basement suite. Probably happier than I've been in a long, long time. That is the secret of contentment. You have to experience the extremities of life. That's Paul's point. I have learned the secret of being content because I know what it's like to have plenty, and I know what it's like to be in want. Having plenty doesn't make me happy. Being in want can't make me unhappy. There's the secret. That's contentment. And the third point is that we have to understand that this is a secret hidden from the world. The myth of contentment that the world will give to us is that you will be content when you achieve greatness. You will be content when you achieve your material goals. You will be content when you finally find financial freedom. You will be content when you get that house, when you get that car. You'll be content when you have all of these things. If you're not married, you'll be content when you're married. Right? And then you get married and you realize, okay, wow, now these are the extremities of contentment. I was unmarried and that wasn't so bad. Now I'm married and that came with a whole set of new problems. And so you're learning the secret of contentment. The world tells us that we'll be happy when we get things. Look at the magazines. Tracy was talking to me about this the other day. We were having a conversation about this sermon. She's going, "Yeah, you go to Walmart or the grocery store. Look at the magazines. These are all the successful people. Cover the magazines, and all the stories are bad news. Boy, don't you wish you were Brad Pitt right now? You know, I mean, how many of us going, man, that Brad Pitt, that guy's got it going on. Really? No thanks. Don't want his life. Is he content? You know, was Michael Jackson content? Are wealthy people content? Are the stars content? This is the point that he's making. So Augustine said, only the love of the immutable can make us content. Al, immutable, really? Well, immutable means solid, immovable, unchanging. That's the only thing that can make you content. This is what Habakkuk's saying. I will rejoice in God because God is the only constant in my life. Focus on the only constant that you have. The reason that nothing in the world can make you content is because it doesn't last. Everything in life will be lost. You know, your job won't last forever. Your marriage, you know, someone's going to die. You know, you're going to be left alone, by the way, unless, you know, it's the same day for whatever reason. You're going to be left alone. Nothing in life lasts. You have nothing in life that can't turn on you, betray you, forget you, ignore you, or marginalize you. Your kids will marginalize you. Your spouse will let you down. Your parents will disappoint you. Your job will not satisfy you. You need something in life that will never let you down, or you will not have contentment. What is that thing? That's what Habakkuk has discovered. That's what Paul has discovered. Focus on the one who is unchanging, immutable, the constant, the rock. And that is, of course, Christ. Secondly, we can have joy in any circumstance. We can be content in any circumstance, and we can have joy in any circumstance. We're kind of rising up to the zenith here. Not only is Habakkuk content, we see here that he expresses joy. Yet, I will be joyful in God my Savior. Now remember, this is a journey from verse 16. Your legs are trembling, your heart's pounding, your lips are quivering, decay's creeping in your bones. That's where we are. We're trying to get to this place where we can be joyful in God, my Savior, even in the midst of all of our loss. How is that conceivably possible? Well, first of all, if contentment is a skill that is learned by having everything and having nothing and realizing that everything can't make you happy, having nothing can't make you unhappy, then and once you learn the skill of contentment by facing the extremities of life, you then can experience a joy in the one who is constant. And that's what Habakkuk is talking about. That's why he is able to rejoice in God, his Savior. Here is how the joy works. Remember, Habakkuk, first point, Habakkuk and Paul learning to be contentment. Second point, Habakkuk and Jesus learning joy. Now, Jesus gives us this wonderful analogy of how to be joyful in the midst of grief. And it is the childbirth analogy. I'm going to read the text for you, and with great fear and trepidation in the presence of women who've actually given birth, I'm going to talk a little bit about childbirth. Forgive me. It's not the first sermon where I've probably had to escape out the back afterwards, and it probably won't be the last. But John 16, verse 17 to 20, Jesus says this, "I tell you the truth. You will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. But when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy. And that a child is born into the world. So it is with you," Jesus says. "Now is your time for grief, but I will see you again. You will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy." Now, I don't know how mothers look at a newborn. Well, actually, I do know how mothers look at a newborn. They look at a newborn in a way that is quite different from the way I look at a newborn. I've seen three newborns immediately after they've been born, and I'm not going to lie to you, not a pretty sight. Right? I mean, a newborn baby, I mean, immediately, right there, the mother has a way of seeing something that, you know, the fathers don't see. I know there's fathers here who are afraid to tell the truth about how they really felt when their baby was born, but I'm telling you, my kids were ugly. I mean, they're beautiful kids, you know, now. But when they came, Ashton, okay, she's here, by the way, home from Thailand, and she would like to talk to you about it a little bit, just not today, because for Ashton, it's Monday. It's Monday right now, for Ashton anyway. Owen's here, who was in Thailand as well. Ashton was born. I asked her if I could kind of make fun of her a little bit, because I do like making fun of my kids, as you know. She was 10 pounds, 11 ounces. Not a pretty sight. Cesarean section, obviously. So she's covered in cottage cheese. It's absolutely disgusting. So I know there's guys out there, ladies, sorry for popping the bubble, but there are guys out there going, "Oh, honey, it's beautiful." It's not beautiful. I mean, they wipe them down and get the fluids off, and I mean, even then, the face is all crunched up in the head, and it's you know, I don't know. Newborn babies just don't do it for me. I mean, they're beautiful. Kids are beautiful. I love kids. Don't get me wrong. But, you know, immediately after they're born. But a mother, You know, contrary to me and all the dads out there, moms see this ugly thing and they go, wow, this is beautiful. And, you know, I mean, I get that they're right. I mean, being a little facetious here, it's a beautiful thing. Here's the point Jesus is making. I mean, particularly 2,000 years ago, no epidurals, right? No drugs. You know, I remember again, this is with Ashton. I'm holding they give me a pan because my wife was feeling sick, and they give me a little French fry holder, and she threw up into it and all over me. And the whole thing is disgusting. I don't even get, I mean, anyway, I'm glad we're done with all that. But a mother sees it as beautiful. Here's Jesus' point. Here's Jesus' point. That you give the baby to the mother, and she's in pain. I mean, moms were dying back then because the pain was so brutal. No epidurals, no drugs. She's in absolute pain, and Jesus doesn't say she takes the baby and her pain goes away. No, she's still in pain. And so what Jesus is saying is pain can coexist with joy, because the mother is an example of here she is in all this pain, but she's holding the baby now, and she sees the beauty of this child, this miracle in her arms, and she's so overcome with joy that the joy overcomes her pain. She's still in pain, but the pain doesn't control her. The joy controls her, and that's the point that Habakkuk learned, that even in the midst of all this pain, no cattle, no sheep, no figs, no wine, how hard is that? No olive oil and all this kind of thing. I have lost everything, but I've got the great beauty of the world. And that is my God, my Savior. And therefore, Habakkuk says, yet I will rejoice. Even in my grief, even in my pain, even in my loss, there is a joy. Which means joy is different than sort of the superficial happiness. It doesn't mean you're smiling all the time. Doesn't mean you're giddy. I mean, there might be moments, but you can have this solid joy based on the immutability of God in the midst of grief. They coexist because God's beauty is greater than the pain. And so lastly, and most importantly, as we're climbing this ladder to the zenith of what Habakkuk is talking about, this still gets better. We can be content in every circumstance. We can be joyful in every circumstance because we worship a God who is the God of your most sinful circumstance. Notice what Habakkuk does here. I will rejoice in God. I will be joyful in God, my Savior. And he knew that God wasn't saving him from the calamity he was about to experience. He's not referring to God as the God who saves us from bad things happening, because that's not who he is. He permits them. He lets them happen. We experience bad things. He uses them to shape us and to make us great. But he's referring to God, his Savior, as the Savior of his greatest problem in life. And for me to think that here, going through a divorce, just for an example, that even in that moment, when you see your children being all torn up, and you're losing your marriage, and you had this sense of what it meant to be a Christian and a pastor and this marriage and people looking at you, and you're all worried about all these kinds of things, that in that moment, my greatest need was to be forgiven of my sin. And that's what Habakkuk sees. That's what Habakkuk recognizes. And that's why Habakkuk is able to be content in the moment of this great loss. Because he knows that when he's losing everything, he's still not losing his God. because his God saves him from sin. That thing that we might think might separate us from God, or in fact does separate us from God until we come to Christ, he has brought us together, and therefore in the moment of losing everything, we have God, our Savior, who is Jesus Christ. I'm going to tell you a story in conclusion to show you how this is illustrated. Horatio Spafford wrote this beautiful hymn that we're going to sing in conclusion today, "It Is Well With My Soul." He wrote this hymn because in 1871, Horatio Spafford, who had five children, in 1871 he lost his four-year-old son to scarlet fever. In 1873, he sent his wife and four children to England to go on vacation. He couldn't go with them in the moment because he had to do some business in Chicago. He would meet up with them later. And on November 22nd, the ship that his wife Anna and their four children were on was struck by another ship in the middle of the Atlantic. And as the ship was sinking, Anna Spafford got her four children together and they prayed in their room and the ship went down. Anna Spafford was found floating on debris, unconscious by a rescue ship, was brought onto the rescue ship and taken back to England. And when she got to England, she cabled Horatio Spafford, her husband, these two words: saved alone. Horatio Spafford then obviously got on a ship, and on this ship he traveled across the Atlantic to see his wife, even across the place where his four dear daughters drowned. And when he was crossing the Atlantic, he penned this hymn: "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." But then Horatio Spafford says something else that gets to the point that Habakkuk is understanding and that we all need to understand. He then says this, seemingly nothing to do with what has taken place in his life and the tragedy that he's experiencing. He says this: "My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul." What does that have to do with his four dead daughters? Everything. That the greatest gift we can ever receive in the moment of our greatest pain and greatest trial, no matter what you are going through in life, is the knowledge and the fact of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf. Tim Keller puts it this way. He says, when we're going through trials, when we're going through pain, we tend to say two things. First of all, it looks like God is punishing me for something I've done. No, look at the cross. Jesus was punished for you. And then we look at what we're going through and we say, God doesn't care. He's abandoned me. He's betrayed me. No, look at the cross. Jesus has lost a child for you. And it is because of this great gospel, then, the good news of Jesus Christ bearing his life for whoever would believe in him, that we are then empowered to overcome whatever the world can throw at us, because my greatest problem has been taken away. And this is Paul's point. What can the world do to me? neither death nor life nor heights or depths or anything in all of creation, angels or demons, nothing can separate me from the love of Christ. Because Romans 8:32, the way Paul puts it, if Jesus Christ has died for us, how much more then won't he give us all things that we need? We have faith that we can overcome because of the death of Christ. Therein lies the secret of contentment. Habakkuk can rejoice because he looks to God as his Savior. Let's pray. Gracious God, what a gospel, what a story. We're so far from all of this, it seems. Many of us here are still trembling. Our hearts are pounding. Decay is creeping in our bones. We want to learn how to rejoice. We want to learn how to get to where Habakkuk got, where Paul got, where Horatio Spafford got. Father, as we're on this journey, give us your grace, give us your peace, give us your joy, and enable us to look to you as God our Savior, Jesus Christ in the flesh, the only one who can take away our anxiety and give us peace. In Christ's name, amen.